our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. As you're turning, I'll give you a little bit of context here. David here in chapter 15 is bringing the ark into Jerusalem. But a few chapters before, David was also carrying the ark, and Uzzah, they were carrying the ark on a cart, which the ark was designed with rings that posts went through, and somehow all Israel was with David, and they were taking the cart, taking the ark to Jerusalem, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put his hand up against the ark, which God commanded that the hand wasn't supposed to touch the ark, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and Uzzah was killed there. And of course, David was afraid. Obed-Edom, he took to his house, and the ark was there for 3 months. And here, 3 months later, David is doing things a little bit more correctly as commanded by God. And we'll be reading in chapter 15 how it was brought to Jerusalem, and you'll notice the difference. There were Levites that were assigned, and there are a bunch of names there. So it's pretty particular who was supposed to do what. So we'll begin reading chapter 15 and verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, with 120 of his brothers, of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, with 220 of his brothers, of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, with 130 of his brothers, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief, with 200 of his brothers, of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, with 80 of his brothers, of the sons of Uzziel, Amminadab the chief, with 112 of his brothers. Then David summoned the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and then the Levites Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Amminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' house of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brothers Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brothers, Ethan, the son of Cushaiah, and with them their brothers of the second order, Zechariah, Jahaziel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Unai, Eliab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattathiah, Elephelehu, and Mechaniah, and the gatekeepers Obed-Edom and Jael. The singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound bronze cymbals. Zechariah, Aziel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Unai, Eliab, Maaseiah, and Benaniah were to play harps according to the Alamoth. But Mattathiah, Elephelehu, Mechaniah, Obed-Edom, Jehiel, and Azaziah were to lead with lyres according to the Sheminith. Kenaniah, leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music, for he understood it. Berechiah and Elkanah were to be the gatekeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nethanel, Amasiah, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar, the priest, should blow the trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jeiah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 28 through 40. Luke 19, 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away, who went away, and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'"
If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Psalm 24. That'll be our text for this morning. We have certainly entered into what is known as the holiday season. Thanksgiving has just passed, and Christmas is fast approaching. And this is a joyous time of the year. This is a time for gathering with family, gathering with friends. It's a time to eat more than we should, and eat things that we probably shouldn't. It's a time to celebrate one another, to celebrate that which God has given us. It's a time to go to the stores and get great deals, like on Black Friday. I'm not sure how many of you braved going out on Black Friday to get those deals, but the stores certainly capitalize on this time of the season. And if you go to the stores, there's all types of deals, and there are all types of things that we wouldn't necessarily buy. I don't think anybody buys fruitcake in July. But during the holiday season, people buy it. And they buy these Pepperidge Farm gift baskets, and they buy toys for the grandkids and for the kids. And sometimes adults buy toys for themselves. And certainly as we move into this Christmas season, with the impending arrival of the latest Star Wars movie, everywhere you go, there are Star Wars memorabilia. There are Star Wars action figures. There are Star Wars video games. There are Star Wars clothing. There are Star Wars dress socks. And yes, I did buy a pair of Star Wars dress socks. And yes, there may be Millennium Falcons on my socks this morning. This is a time of year that is known for fun, for excitement, for joy, for celebrating. And yet it's important that this time of the year we remind ourselves that the evil one does not take holidays. Satan does not take vacations. He doesn't have a day off. He enjoys what he does, and he always does it. And while many people were out shopping on Black Friday, Satan was at work. And we had a vivid picture of this happen in the state of Colorado, as a gunman went into a Planned Parenthood clinic and began opening fire on innocent At 11:38 Friday morning, the first police call about an active shooter was made at Planned Parenthood. Almost an hour later, nearby shopping center was put on lockdown. You can imagine being out in the hustle and bustle of Black Friday and being told to stay in the building because there's an active shooter. Almost an hour later, three officers were confirmed to be injured, along with an unknown number of civilians. At 1:30, police said the situation remained very active, and police could not confirm where the shooter was in the building. At 2:38, a fourth officer was confirmed injured. A few minutes later, police confirmed five victims were transported to Penrose Hospital. Three victims were transported to Memorial Hospital. At 3:19, Penrose Hospital confirmed it had received six patients. At 3:43, civilians inside the Planned Parenthood were finally rescued and delivered into SWAT vehicles and then transferred to ambulances. At 4 o'clock, police confirmed that the shooter had brought items into the building, that they subsequently had to go determine whether or not they were explosive items. The scene remained active with the gunman firing moments before 4 p.m. as authorities continued to evacuate the building. At 4:52, almost 5 hours after this event started, officers shouted to the suspect and were able to get him to surrender. He was put in custody and escorted out of the building. Nine people were confirmed injured, including five police officers, at which time the crews began to sweep the building for explosives. At 7 o'clock that night, the final numbers were in, and officials confirmed one police officer from the University of Colorado, Colorado Springs, and two civilians were killed. All three died at the scene. Nine people, in addition to that, were injured, but were all listed in good condition, five of whom were police officers. During this joyous time of the year, Satan is still active. He was active there. Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He was certainly at work in that son of disobedience on Friday morning. Paul also calls Satan the god of this world. It says the god of this world has blinded the hearts of unbelievers. I think as believers, sometimes we tend to swing from one end of the pendulum to the other. We either dismiss Satan completely or we assign to him far too much power. It's easy for us to say that he doesn't exist or he doesn't have any influence in this world until things like this happen. And very obvious that he's still active. He's going about as a roaring lion seeking someone who he might devour. But we also have to be careful not to give him too much power, to ascribe too much influence to him. If we do that, then we can despair that, well, this world is just a mess and there's no hope. Right? He's the god of this world. He's in charge. But we have to remember that the god of this world is nothing compared to the God of this world. Now, if that sentence didn't make sense, you can read your bulletin. You'll see the capitalization is different in the two gods that I just mentioned. The god, lowercase g, of this world that Paul speaks of is nothing compared to the god, big G, of this world, the king of glory. And that's what we're going to come to in Psalm 24 this morning, a hymn of praise to the King of Glory. So we can't dismiss Satan, but we need to understand that if he's the god of this world, he's a god under authority, which really isn't much of a god, right? He's going about like a lion seeking someone to devour, but he's on a leash. He goes no further than the god of this world, the King of Glory, allows him to go. And so as we work our way through Psalm 24 this morning, notice how David speaks of this King of Glory. And as we go through, I'll read it in just a moment, but as we go through, you'll see three sections in this psalm. In the first two verses, you see the true God. Then in verses 3 through 6, you'll see the true Israel. And then verses 7 through 10, the true king. And so follow along with me now as I read through Psalm 24. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are the King of glory. You're the creator of heaven and earth. You have established all that is. Father, as we come to this text this morning, we ask that you would help us to see you, to see who you are. Father, enlarge our vision of you. Father, help us to see that there is nothing too big for you, nothing too hard. Help us to see that we owe you everything, for you own everything. Father, we thank you for calling us to this place, for bringing us here, for providing your word to us in a language that we can read and understand. And Father, now we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us that we might obey it, that we might live it out for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin working our way through the psalm, beginning in the superscript. You see there that this is a psalm of David, which is a superscript we ought to be familiar with by this point in the Psalms. It means that it was written by David. But it doesn't give us much more of a historical background than that. I did have Brother Mike read 1 Chronicles 15, because most commentators think that if there was a specific historical setting to Psalm 24, it was probably when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem, the time when he actually thought it through and planned every little detail. And you can picture as David's bringing this ark up, and as the Levites are carrying it, and the singers are singing, and the instruments are playing, and they come to the city gates. And there in verse 7, the procession calls out, "Open up, ye gates and ye ancient doors, that the Lord of glory may come in," the King of glory. Right? The Ark of the Covenant being the symbol of God's presence with his people, his throne where he sits above the mercy seat. So you could picture this psalm being used for that occasion. But interestingly, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they add a little bit to the superscript here. It says, of the first day of the week. Okay? Of the first day of the week. The first day of the week is today, Sunday. And traditionally, the Jews had 7 psalms that they attached to each day of the week. 1 psalm for each day. And that particular psalm would be sung and recited and incantated all day long during each of those days. And Psalm 24 was the day that was dedicated, or Psalm 24 is the psalm that was dedicated to the first day of the week. Now that's significant if we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the first day of the week. Picture Christ on the donkey coming into Jerusalem. And inside, the priests are going over Psalm 24 over and over again. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. James Boyce says, so putting these facts together, we may assume that These were the words being recited by the temple priests at the very time the Lord Jesus Christ mounted a donkey and ascended the rocky approach to Jerusalem. The people who were outside the walls were approaching Jerusalem with him, exclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Inside, the priests were intoning, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Selah. And so it's very well possible that David, in composing this psalm, intended it for the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. But in doing so, he's also prophesying of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he's also looking further to that, as Christ ascends into the very throne room of God after the resurrection. And even further to that, as he triumphantly comes back to establish his kingdom. And so all of those contexts ought to be in our mind as we work our way through this psalm. And so the first section there, verses 1 and 2, the true God. Verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Now the first word in the Hebrew here is Jehovah or Yahweh. That's where David begins the psalm. It doesn't make good English to put that first, so the translators have helped us out here. But in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah. That's the first word of the sentence. That's where David begins the psalm. That's where David begins many of his psalms. Because that is the starting point for all of life. God is. That's where Scripture begins. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. Scripture never argues for God's existence. It simply asserts it. And it tells us that everybody knows that he exists. That's our first starting point. God is. And David says the earth is his. The earth is the Lord's. Now the earth here is simply standing in for all of creation. But the earth, he's focusing in on that because that's where humans dwell. That's where humanity is. And David says the earth is the Lord's. Why is it his? It's his because he created it. And he owns it. But David goes on, he says, not only is the earth his, but the fullness thereof. All this stuff on earth, the gold, the silver, the plants, the animals, the fruitcakes, the Star Wars socks, it's all his. He owns everything. But David goes even a little further. He says, the world and those who dwell therein. That means you belong to God. And I belong to God. Everyone belongs to God. If you're on this earth, if you're in this universe, you belong to God. God owns everything. For those that were in our adult discipleship class when we did our economics series, this was our first principle of economics. God owns everything. And that's where David begins this psalm. God is and he owns everything. Now that ought to be the starting point for all of our theology and all of our practice. I mean, think about every thorny theological question you've ever had, or every thorny practical question you've ever had. Should I do this? Should I do that? Or what does this passage in Scripture mean? If we would start with God is and he owns everything, it might not answer all the questions, but it surely would orient us in the right direction. As we had an opportunity to gather with family over Thanksgiving, we had about 25 or so. We had all of Cheryl's family and then some of their family's family. And every time I get together with my brother-in-law, we always end up on the topic of God's sovereignty and salvation. And it struck me as I was putting this message together, you know, if we would just start with those two points, that God is and God owns everything. It may not solve the issue for us, but it certainly gets us off on the right start. If we start with what man is, that's not going to get us to the right end point. or think of any other practical issue you might have, you ought to start by saying, God is, God owns everything. And what does that tell me about this situation? Paul in 1 Corinthians had a thorny practical problem that had been addressed to him. The Corinthian believers living in a pagan town had a difficult question when they went to the grocery store, right? When they went to the meat markets. They said, you know, we want to buy this meat, but it's been offered to idols. We don't know what to do. Right? This was a thorny practical question for them. Well, here's how the Apostle Paul answers that question. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Well, how does he know to answer that way? Well, he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Right? He says, God is and he owns everything, which means he owns the meat. Right? He owns the block of wood that those people are worshiping. He owns everything. So go ahead and eat it. It's okay. So every question we have, we ought to start with reminding ourselves that God is and that God owns everything. It may not always answer the question, but it'll give us off on the right start. Charles Spurgeon applied these two principles to the great evil of his day, the evil of slavery. And he says, wait, God is and God owns everything. So let me tell you why this is wrong. He says, what a rebuke is this to those wiseacres who speak of the Negro and other despised races as though they were not cared for by the God of heaven. If a man be but a man, the Lord claims him. And who dares to brand him as a mere piece of merchandise? The meanest of men is a dweller in the world and therefore belongs to Jehovah. Right? Starts with those two basic points and says, let me tell you why this is wrong. Because if a man be but a man, he belongs to God. Because God owns everything. The earth and its fullness and everyone who dwells in it belong to God. David goes on in verse 2. He says, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's not making a scientific claim. He's not saying the earth floats on the waters. But he's harking back to Genesis 1, where God separates the dry land from the waters, displaying his power, and not only his power in creating it, but his power in governing it. The fact that he orders creation, that he is involved in his creation, setting things the way that he wants them to be. Because God owns everything, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we owe him allegiance. We owe him worship. We owe him obedience. And when I say we, I don't mean just believers. I mean everybody. Doesn't matter if you live in America or if you live in Iraq. Right? If you are a but a man, you belong to God, and therefore you owe him obedience. And so that brings us to the next section of the psalm where David is going to ask, well, then who can dwell before God? In verse 3, he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He's asking who can be in a right relationship with God, the creator of heaven and earth. If everything is his and we owe him obedience, who can be in a right relationship with him? Who can come into his presence and remain in his presence? This is the same question that was asked in Psalm 15. There David said, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He's asking, who can worship God aright? Who can be pleasing to the Lord of heaven and earth? The response comes in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. So who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in God's presence? Well, the first requirement is you got to have clean hands. And that doesn't mean you need to go to the restroom and wash your hands. It means having clean actions. It means that which you do is right. You're not defiled by sin. You have clean hands. But it's not just external actions alone. You also have to have a pure heart. You have to have right motives, right desires, right feelings. You have to be pure in heart. So clean hands and a pure heart. You can't be one who lifts up his soul to what is false. You can't serve idols and ascend the hill of the Lord. You can't lift up your soul to what is false. And you cannot swear deceitfully if you want to ascend this hill. You can't be a liar and a cheat and a deceiver and stand before God's presence. This is exactly what the answer was in Psalm 15 as well. David says there, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. What's the standard there that's being applied? What's the answer to the question, who can stand in God's presence? The answer is the person who's perfect. The person who is perfectly holy, not only outwardly, but inwardly. That's the standard. But of course, that brings us to a problem. Because I don't think anybody in here would say that they meet that standard. Who of us could say that our hands are clean and our hearts are pure? But that's the standard. Who can dwell in God's tent? Who can ascend his hill? The person who's perfect. So we have a problem. And we might think that with the coming of Christ, that problem has been simply set aside, that the standard has been changed. But in fact, Christ said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He said that not one jot or tittle would pass away from the law. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a particular group who will see God. He says that they are the pure in heart. It's the same standard that David's talking about right here. Those that will see God are those who are perfect. The problem is actually worse than that. Not only do we not meet the standard, we can't meet the standard. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's a real problem. We can't even understand the things of God, much less have clean hands and a pure heart to ascend his holy hill. So we have to ask the question, who then can ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, there's only one individual who can ascend that hill. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The only human being to ever have clean hands and a pure heart. And Jesus tells us this in John 3. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus says, the only person to ascend the hill of the Lord is the one who came down from heaven. Because he had clean hands and a pure heart to ascend that hill. That which we could not do, God did for us in Christ. So that's why he can say that if he is lifted up, that he will give eternal life to whoever believes in him. Christ here is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false, who doesn't speak deceitfully. Christ is the only one that meets that standard. But we see that we are the beneficiaries of that standard in verse 5. Charles Spurgeon calls this the evangelical meaning of apparently legal passages. Verse 5 says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, verse 4 seems like a legal passage. If you want to come into God's presence, you've got to be perfect. That's the standard. That's the law. But here's the evangelical meaning in verse 5. God gives the righteousness he requires. Think about it. In verse 5, the person that's being described receives blessing from the Lord. That makes sense. If a person has clean hands and a pure heart, that God would bless him. What about the next phrase? The fact that he receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. Why would a person with clean hands and a pure heart need righteousness? Why would God be the God of his salvation? You see, he has clean hands and a pure heart because he has received blessing, because he has received righteousness, because God is the God of his salvation. See, that's how we understand those legal passages. Yes, God has a holy standard, a holy requirement, but he also provides a way for us to meet that requirement. David Dixon says, the holy life of the true believer is not the cause of his justification before God, but he shall receive justification and eternal life as a free gift from God by virtue of the covenant of grace. Therefore, it is said here that he shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's the evangelical meaning of this passage. And we ought to find comfort in the fact that though we can't meet the standard, we can't even understand the standard apart from God. What we can't do, God does for us in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're idle either. Look at verse 6. David says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Notice here he doesn't say, such is the generation of those who sought him. When do we seek God in the Christian life? Is it at the beginning? In the middle or at the end? It's all of it. The Christian life is a life of seeking after God, of desiring to be in God's presence, of desiring to fellowship with him, desiring to learn more about him in his word, to commune with him in prayer. That is the Christian life. It's not one of I sought God once, but it's a life of I seek God. I seek his face. Now, the latter half of verse 6 is probably the one that confuses translators the most. The ESV translates it, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Literally, it's who seek his face, Jacob. And so you can see why the translators have a little bit of a difficulty with that. What do you do with that Jacob on the end? So there's two options. The one or Trinity Psalter follows, in some of the older translations, is that this is the generation who seeks the face of God like Jacob. Okay? The other option is that they seek the face of the God of Jacob. Either are perfectly acceptable translations there. But the odd part about that statement isn't the wording, but the fact that Jacob's name is there at all. I mean, what do we really know about Jacob? Well, if we know anything about Jacob, we know he's a liar. We know he's a deceiver. He's a schemer. Right? He does not meet the standard of verse 4. We know that much. Right? He doesn't have clean hands. He doesn't have a pure heart. He certainly doesn't abstain from speaking deceitfully. So why would David call our attention to Jacob in this verse? Because God met Jacob. And Jacob sought God. When he wrestled with God, he refused to let him go until he blessed him. And I think David's calling our attention here. Look, we may be broken people. We may have unclean hands and impure hearts. But we are called to seek God, to cling to him and refuse to let him go until he blesses us. If we do so, we have a promise that if we seek him, we will find him. We will receive blessing and righteousness from the God of our salvation. So I think Jacob's an apt illustration to put there. Because I think we can readily associate with Jacob. So Christ is the true Israel, but he's also the true king. As we move into verses 7 through 10, the musical tune that we sing the psalm to really doesn't do the psalm justice. If you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings series and the musical arrangements for that, that would be more appropriate music for this section of the psalm. You know, trumpets blasting, drums beating, cymbals crashing. And you can picture David as he's leading the procession with the ark up to Jerusalem. And the Levites are singing, the instruments are being played, and the procession calls out in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." He's commanding the guards of the city to open the gates. And it may have been that the doors of the gates were literally drawn up with pulleys. Instead of opening in or out, they were lifted up so that they'd be closed quickly. And so he's calling out as they're bringing the ark in, saying, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Remember, that ark is that symbol of God's presence. He's coming into the city. But those in the city say, "Well, who is this King of glory? Who are we opening up for?" And notice that David says, "The Lord." And it's all caps there. Just like the first verse of this psalm. So think about that for a moment, what's going on here. You have Yahweh in his holy hill, and you have Yahweh coming up to that hill. How does that make sense? How does Yahweh come into Yahweh's presence? Well, it makes sense if we understand Yahweh the Father and Yahweh the Son. And so here we have a picture of the Father, or the Son, coming into the Father's presence triumphally. So David says, "The Lord, strong and mighty." The Lord mighty in battle. Now that's not the popular portrait of Jesus today. Many in our society like to think of Jesus as meek and mild, the babe in the manger. But he didn't stay a babe in a manger. The Lord was strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And see, we think of battles being fought with swords. But he certainly did fight battles, but not with swords. He fought battles against demons, casting them out of people, sometimes legions of demons, displaying his might and his strength. He was mighty in battle. Earlier I mentioned that Paul speaks of the God of this world. But consider how the King of glory deals with the God of this world in John chapter 12. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But then Jesus answered and said, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." See, when Christ came in his first advent, he came as a warrior. Not the type of warrior the Jews were expecting, but a warrior nonetheless. And he cast out demons, he cast out multitudes of demons. And he came to cast out the ruler of this world as well. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, John is told, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." He has conquered because he's strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 9, we have a repeat of verse 8. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." You can see the pageantry going on here in this entry. There's actually a pageantry to when the King of England comes into the gates that follows this. That his courtiers will call out to open the gates. And the guards will say, "Who is this king?" And they'll say, "The King of England." And then they'll open up the gates. Right? There's a pageantry involved. So in verse 9, again, commands the gates and the doors to be opened. And again in verse 10, those within the city call out, "Who is this King of glory?" And the response is, "The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth." Some of your translations may just have that transliterated as Sabaoth. Not Sabbath, but Sabaoth. It means the Lord Almighty or the Lord of hosts. It could also be translated the Lord of armies. That would fit the context here. The Lord of armies, mighty in battle. David says, "He is the King of glory. He is the King that owns everything. He is the King that rules everything. He is all glorious. Open up so that He may come in." And then the psalm ends with that musical notation, Selah. Pause and consider. Consider who the King of glory is. That He's mighty in battle. That He's strong. That He's the Lord of armies. And open up and let Him in. You know, we live in a messed up world. We live in a world where things seem to be falling apart all around us. And every couple of years we enter into the political season, we get more and more depressed about how bad things seem to be in our world. And how the God of this world is just gaining more power and power. God, little g. Right? It's easy for us to despair because of the influence that Satan has, but I think this psalm calls us to remember that God is nothing compared to the God of this world, the King of glory. And if we start all of this, when we run into despair over the way that the world is working, if we remind ourselves that God is, and that God owns everything, and that God is the King of glory, I don't think we'll despair very long. I think that'll help us put things in a right perspective. What does it look like for somebody to live that way? What does it look like for somebody to believe that God is and He owns everything? To believe that God is the King of glory? Well, it looks like a person who seeks God, who seeks God's face. It's a person who, though imperfectly, tries to have clean hands and a pure heart. A person who tries to obey God's commands, even when they're hard. Imagine you were one of those police officers at that Colorado shooting. Now, hopefully, if you're here this morning, you would agree that abortion is murder. And abortion is wrong. And you get a call that there's somebody attacking a Planned Parenthood clinic. What do you do? Do you go defend the Planned Parenthood clinic? Or do you say, well, they're getting what they deserve? That's a thorny question. But if we start with the fact that God is, and that God owns everything, which means He owns that Planned Parenthood clinic and the people in it. And we remember that God has not called individuals to execute vengeance. He says, don't repay evil with evil, even when you might want to. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if you're a police officer in that situation, you get your gear, and you go and you defend those in that Planned Parenthood clinic. And if necessary, you give your life for theirs. That's what it means to seek God. That's what it means to believe that God is and that He owns everything. Because He owns you. He's told you what to do, so you're going to go do it to the best of your ability. And in fact, one of those officers that was there that day was a believer. And he was the one that got killed. His name was Garrett Swasey. He was the father of, I think, two or three children, had a wife, been a police officer for a number of years. And when he received that call on Black Friday, he went and he gave his life for those that he vehemently disagreed with. 2 weeks from today, 2 weeks ago today, Garrett stood up before a congregation, probably a lot like this. He was the elder or one of the co-elders of Hope Chapel in Colorado Springs. And Garrett opened up the Word of God and expounded Hebrews 3 to that congregation. And I want to close this morning with some words from his sermon. And I've posted links to a couple of articles as well as the audio of this sermon. If you wanted to listen to it, it'll be on the webpage later today. But consider, as I read his words, the fact that he understood that God is and God owns everything. And therefore we owe him everything because he's the King of glory. These are Garrett's words from his last sermon. Everything we have comes from the Lord, and everything we have should glorify the Lord. And everything we need is provided by God because Christ is sufficient. Let's pray. Our King of glory, we humbly come before you, thanking you that you have provided all things for us in Christ. Father, we know that your standard is perfection. We know that in order to come into your presence, we need to have clean hands and pure hearts. And yet, in and of ourselves, none of us can meet that standard. So, Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, that he descended from heaven, that he might ascend your hill. And that by faith we can be united to him, that we can stand in him in your presence. Father, help us not to diminish or forget the influence of the evil one, but help us to remember that he is nothing compared to you. You are and you own everything. You govern everything according to your will and your purpose, and you alone are worthy of worship. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.